All right, so it is a sleepy Sunday morning, isn't it? I know what happened. We played so hard this week, we got practically nothing left. But we're here. And you know, as I look around, and I think you realize this too, that all of us are here for a reason. And I mean, we got our general reason why we're here. We're here to worship God. We're here because we know we ought to be. We're here to worship Him and to be a part of this fellowship. But there are some people who are here today for a very specific reason. Something's going to happen here today that is going to be important for you, very important. And there's some people here who have a very important role to play, maybe for that person or for someone else that's here. We're all here for a reason, and some of us are here for a very special reason. And there's probably someone here this morning that needs to become a Christian, and maybe this is your day. And we certainly are hoping that it is. At the end of this lesson, we're going to sing that the hymn of invitation, 853, when we all get to heaven. And we want to make sure that all get to heaven, every one of us. God is good
all the time.
All the time.
God is good.
All right, let's do it again. A little more energy this time. God is good
all the time.
All the time. Okay, now we're going to do calisthenics. We're going to jump and do jumping jacks. And run around the auditorium for a while, and then we'll see how things go. All right, there's more than one way to say something. The story is told of a couple very rich brothers who went to the same congregation. Both of them got rich the nasty way, I'll say. They were scoundrels, both of them. They cut corners anywhere they could. They were not fair with people. They had quite a reputation in the community, but they were a part of this church. The old preacher left, and a new preacher comes in. And all of a sudden, the congregation takes off. I mean, it starts growing, and they need money for a building, an expansion project. And as it turns out, the two men in this congregation who actually could have done something about that and taken care of it was simply writing their name at the bottom of a check were these two guys. The two scoundrels, the two cheats, the two guys with the worst kind of reputation. One of those brothers dies. And the day before the funeral, the brother who's still living comes to the preacher and he says, you know, I know you need about $200,000 to get this project going, this thing that you want to do. And he said, I'll tell you what, I'll sign that check that says $200,000 on it. If you will say tomorrow that my brother, you're going to be doing his funeral, if you'll say he was a saint. Yeah, I've never had anybody do that to me. Okay. The preacher says, you know, I'm going to have to think about that. Give me an hour. An hour later, they're back together. He says, all right, I'll do it. Tomorrow, when I preach your brother's funeral, I will say he was a saint. And the man took out his checkbook and he wrote the check. Preacher agreed. He took the check. He ran to the bank and deposited it to make sure it was going to go through. Next day is the funeral. And when it comes time for him, you know, you have the reading of the obituary, the prayer, the scripture reading. Now it's time to talk about the fellow, the man that they're laying to rest. And he looks out at the crowd and he says, you know, he said, I've never said this about anybody else, but this man was a scoundrel. He was a wretch. He's one of the worst human beings I've ever known, and he had the reputation. And I'm kind of ashamed that he was a part of this congregation. And the brother who wrote the check is looking at him like, it's over for you, buddy. And the preacher looks right back at him and he says, but compared to his brother, he was a saint. That's kept his word. There's more than one way to say something, and I want you to just hang on to that for a while. The Apostle Paul evangelized southern Galatia. We know this area of the world nowadays as Turkey. But he evangelized southern Galatia, and there's the map right there. And if you can find the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea there, it's kind of over to the right and about halfway down. And if you were to go directly north from Cyprus, straight up, there's a green area there that says Galatia. I know you can't read this. And these churches that that the Apostle Paul established are located in that that southern area of Galatia, almost down to the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. But you can read about this at least twice in the first missionary journey. The Apostle Paul goes to the island of Cyprus and then sails up to the mainland and goes up just a short distance to Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then when he gets to Derbe, he turns around and goes right back. Twice he visits these churches. The Apostle Paul is the one who evangelizes these churches. He teaches them the gospel. On the second missionary journey, he goes back to those same churches. This is Acts chapter 16. So this is the third visit to these particular churches, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Antioch. And then he goes on up, well, he eventually gets to Troas, sails over into Europe, to Philippi, and we have the second missionary journey. Then comes the third missionary journey, and again the Apostle Paul leaves from Antioch of Syria. That's the green that's there to the right-hand side. And from there they go across land and they go through those same churches again. Four times the Apostle Paul goes to those churches that we know about and teaches and evangelizes and works with those people over and over again. Shortly after one of these visits, the Apostle Paul writes a letter to these churches. I think it was probably after the second or the third visit, in my way of thinking. But he'd been there just a few months before, and everything was going fine. And then he begins to hear about something that's happening in these congregations that gives him great concern. He's very concerned about this. Some Jewish Christian teachers have come into the congregation, and they begin to say some things. And that's what the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, is about. It's about those four congregations that are located there in the southern half, the southern part of Galatia. And Paul writes that letter, and he's very concerned about what is happening in this church. He's been there a few months before. Things are falling apart. There's some teachers who have come in of Jewish background, and they were Christian in the sense that they had confessed Christ, they'd been baptized in his name. They were Christians, but they did not believe that that was enough for a person to be right with God, to be saved and be on the right in a right relationship with God. They believed you had to practice all the law of Moses plus confess Christ and be baptized and all of that. So they had this peculiar way. It wasn't peculiar to them, but it's peculiar to us, that you had to keep all the law of Moses and accept Christ in order to be right with God. You needed to be circumcised to keep the law. So the Galatian churches are buying into it. Paul is upset. He writes the letter to the Galatian churches. And nowhere in Scripture does Paul use stronger language than he does to the Galatian churches. I want you to listen to or watch these words. Listen to these words. This is Galatians chapter 1. This was our Scripture reading this morning. He says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, but only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Verse 8 and 9 now. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." This is the first and main thing that Paul says to these people. Galatians 1. First big hit right here. Over in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, same sort of issue comes up again. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Did you get what you have because you were because you confessed Christ and was baptized, received the gift of the Holy Spirit by faith? Are you so foolish, having begun with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh?" Going back to the law of Moses, trying to keep all of that stuff in order that you be right with God. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And then he comes back to it again in Galatians chapter 5, same issue. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. You were running so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Someone is leading these Christians away. Someone is leading them into apostasy and away from Christ. And Paul realizes he's trying to stop this. And all this trouble is not being caused by a what, but it's being caused by a who. Who has bewitched you, O foolish Galatians? Who has hindered you from obeying the truth? If anybody, any man, comes to you and preaches a gospel that's different than what you've heard, let him be accursed. It's a who and not a what who is affecting these Galatians. And that what that tells me is no one falls away from Christ by themselves. There's always someone helping them. No one goes into apostasy by themselves. There's always a who that is involved. When someone falls away, when someone leaves the faith, when someone wanders off, when someone goes astray, we often ask, what is happening with so-and-so? What's going on with them? We always think there's a what that's involved there. But when Paul frames the question in the book of Galatians, he doesn't ask what's happening to the Galatians. He asks who is happening to the Galatians. Who has happened to you? Who has hindered you from obeying the truth? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has deceived you? Who's caused you to go in this direction? People don't leave the faith because of a what. They leave the faith because of a who. That's the way it's always been. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. And there you have Adam and Eve. And there's a beautiful relationship there between Adam and Eve. A beautiful place where they're staying. It's a wonderful place. They have a beautiful relationship with the Lord. All of that is there. And there's nothing to indicate that they were tempted in any way by that tree that was in the middle of the garden when we first find them there in the garden. There was a tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it doesn't appear that it was a problem to them at all until someone comes along and points it out to them and begins to talk to them about the tree. Then it becomes a problem. The question is not what happened to Adam and Eve. The question is who happened to Adam and Eve. And we know who happened to Adam and Eve. It was the serpent. In Judges, in chapters 13 through 16, you have the story of Samson. Samson is just an awesome man of God, an incredible guy. And one of those fellows, a Nazarite from birth, very special, and called by God to be a judge over Israel to deliver them from their enemies, the Midianites and the various other groups around. But in the early chapters, time after time, you'll read this phrase, the Spirit of God came upon him. In fact, there's four times in the early part of Samson's story, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he went and did something just incredible, something fantastic, amazing, because the Spirit of God had come upon him. But in the end of his story, he's blind, and he's weak, and he's shackled to a grinding mill. He's being mocked and ridiculed by the very people that God sent him to defeat. And we want to say, what happened to Samson? What happened that he ends up like this? We thought, you know, the Spirit of God was upon him. What happened to him? But it wasn't a what. The question is not what happened to Samson. The question is who happened to Samson. And her name was Delilah. 1 Kings chapters 1 through 10, we read about the first 20 years or so of King Solomon's reign. This was the golden age of the land of Israel, and the golden age for Solomon, for that matter. This was the time when Israel had amassed the greatest landmass they would ever have. All of the land that God had promised originally finally comes under the control of the people of Israel. It belongs to the people of Israel, all of it. And they dominate that land through an army that no one in that area of the world would but want to fight with. They dominated that area. They took tribute from other countries around them. They had all kinds of wealth which had been accumulated. Their trade was booming. It was the golden age for these people. They had a reputation. Solomon was a spiritual man in these early years. You remember the prayer that Solomon prayed. And this is 1 Kings chapter 3. At the very beginning of his reign, probably a worldly man would have prayed for wealth and power and all of those kinds of things which people seek after. But the main part of Solomon's prayer, 1 Kings chapter 3, he said, Lord, I'm like a kid. I don't know what I'm doing. I want you, look at this great nation that I'm ahead of. And he prayed for a wise and understanding heart. You remember that prayer? And that was the key to who Solomon was. That's what he was all about. He prayed for a wise and understanding heart. And then he went ahead and built the temple that his father could not build because he was a man of war. But he built the temple. And at the end of that building process, 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is there for the dedication of the temple, which had been built to God. And he prays another great prayer, and you get to see his heart. And we sing a song in here. It's 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23. That's part of Solomon's prayer. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or earth below. That was a part of Solomon's prayer. We sing that song maybe once or twice a month here. O Lord God of Israel. But Solomon was a spiritual man. And Solomon's reputation was worldwide. There were visitors from all over the world who came to visit with him to see his court and see what kind of a nation he had established. The Queen of Sheba visited there one time. She'd heard all the reports of the wonderful things that happened there with Solomon. And when she had been with Solomon for a while and finally left, her comment was, "The half has not been told." You know, normally when people start to build something up, your response is, "Well, it wasn't quite as wonderful as what people were telling me." But the Queen of Sheba went after hearing all these reports, and she said, "You know, this is greater and far grander than anything anybody ever told me about. The half hasn't been told." But at the end of Solomon's reign, this is another 20 years down the way. We're at the 40 years in all he reigned over Israel. At the end of Solomon's reign, his kingdom is divided. Idolatry is practiced throughout the land of Israel. The people of Israel are worshiping the gods Chemosh and Ashtoreth and Milcom. Milcom was a god that in order to worship then you had to sacrifice your children on his altar and burn them. I mean, that's incredible to think about Israel involved in that kind of thing. But by the end of Solomon's reign, those are the kinds of things that were happening in his kingdom. And so now we want to say, what happened to Solomon? We want to ask that what question. And the question is not what happened to Solomon. The question is who happened to Solomon. So we read, this is 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. You see, the question was not what happened to Solomon. The question was who happened to Solomon. And that's the question for us today. The question is not what is happening with us, not what is happening to you. The question is always going to be, who is happening to you? There's three who's that are important to a Christian life, to us as Christians. This is the first who. Who are you running with? We just naturally become like the people we spend time with, the people that we run with. It may be a slow process, but it is a sure process. If you spend the bulk of your time with unspiritual people, you eventually become an unspiritual person yourself. If you spend the bulk of your time with bitter people, in time, you will become a bitter person yourself. If you spend the bulk of your time with negative, ungodly, fakey, underhanded people, it takes a while. But in the process of time, you eventually become negative, unspiritual, ungodly, fakey, and underhanded yourself. It's just one of those things that happens in life. The process also works in the opposite direction. If you spend time with honest people, in time, you'll become an honest person yourself. If you spend time with faithful people, joyful people, in time, you become a faithful, joyful person yourself. If you spend time with loving and prayerful people, over the course of time, you also will become a loving and prayerful person. And this is why Christian fellowship, Christian friendship, what happens here with the Sunshine Church of Christ on a weekly and several times a week basis, is so very important to us. That's why our teen group is important. That's why campus ministry is important. That's why our assemblies here. That's why this assembly right now is important. That's why our classes tonight are important. That's why Wednesday night is important. Because we spend the bulk of our time, most of our time, with people who are rubbing off on us, a lot of them ungodly, a lot of them unspiritual, selfish, underhanded, cheating, liars. That's where we spend the bulk of our time, and we couldn't possibly spend enough time together rubbing off on each other. And that's why these times like this are so critical. We even need to be careful about the Christians that we choose to be around. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 16, 17. Watch this. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren," so he's talking to Christian people, "keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and turn away from them." He's not talking about the guy down the street who has nothing to do with Christ. He's talking about people in their own congregation, people that they worship with, fellowship with. He says, "I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you, and turn away from them." He said, though, hey, it isn't just they go to church where I go. There are people within this group that are going to be good for you, and there are some who aren't. The other end of it is in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, the apostle comes from the other direction. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So there's some people you keep your eye on them so you don't get involved, and there's some you keep your eye on so you can be involved with them, so you can imitate them, and you can be with them. So who do you run with? You tell me who you run with, I can tell you who you are becoming. Here's the second who we need to be concerned about. Who do you counsel with? All of us need an outside perspective from time to time. We need advice. We need input from someone who maybe has more experience, or maybe who is trained in a certain way to know about certain things. And where we get that input and where we get that advice will determine the direction that we take with our life. As a Christian, it would be almost impossible for you to fall away if you got the right help from the right who at the right time, and you paid attention. Let me say it again. As a Christian, it would be almost impossible for you to fall away if you got the right help from the right who at the right time, and you paid attention. On the other hand, the smallest decision can put your life in a tailspin if you go to the wrong who for your advice. You're setting yourself up for disaster when we go to the world for advice. Who do you counsel with? And here's number three. Who do you imitate? We have a lot of heroes in our modern society. I remember back in 2000, Jim Cunningham and I were on a trip to India. And we were in the city of Hyderabad. And, there were a couple things that I saw there. There were a lot of things that amazed me, but a couple things that I saw that just stuck in my mind. One was, we were walking along in a little shopping area, and these are just little stands, little huts along a street strung out for blocks and blocks and blocks. And we'd gone shopping, and I looked up on the wall of one of these little shops up there, and of all things, this is year 2000, I think Dale Earnhardt was still alive. There was a little Dale Earnhardt jacket there, leather jacket with the number 3 on it, you could buy for your kid. And I'm thinking, man, oh man, oh man, what is it that about Dale Earnhardt and NASCAR and all that, that even in India and Hyderabad, in this poor little hole of a place — Hyderabad's a major city, but it seemed like a hole to me — there was Dale Earnhardt. What kind of influence does that guy have? He's amazing. He's a hero to a lot of people. He's passed on now. And I remember sitting in a house with a family, and we were having a discussion there, and we're sitting on a floor, and this is not much of a house. I mean, it was nice for the standards that were there. But on the wall behind the people I was talking to was a poster of the Titanic. You know the movie, Titanic? And there was Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate Winslet and Titanic, and it had come out 2 or 3 years before our visit there. And I'm thinking, man, even here in this little hole of a place, Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate Winslet are wielding an influence over these people. We have a lot of heroes in our modern society. And there's two big problems with our heroes. We make heroes out of people who excel at things that don't matter. They don't mean a thing. They're not worth a whip. They excel at things that just don't matter. And most of our heroes, here's the second part of the problem. Most of our heroes don't give a rip about things that do matter. Oh, they might give lip service to it every now and then, but they don't give a rip about things that really do matter. But those are our heroes. Those are the people that we're looking to, and those are the people that we want to imitate and emulate and dress like and talk like and think about and follow around. And the result is our values are twisted. Our values are twisted because of the heroes that we have. Be careful who your heroes are, because we do tend to imitate our heroes. We talk like them, we dress like them, we act like them, we think like them, and sometimes we even adopt their values, and that can be a big, big problem for us. So the question is not what's happening to you. The question is who is happening to you. Who do you run with? Who do you counsel with? Who do you imitate? Now, there's more than one way to say something. St. Francis of Assisi, this is going to be an approximation, not an exact quote. But St. Francis of Assisi supposedly said something along this line. He said, "Preach the gospel everywhere you go. Use words if necessary." There's more than one way to say something, isn't there? Preach the gospel everywhere you go. Use words if necessary. The Bible is full of words that say, in effect, God loves us. God wants us. But the most powerful way that God says he loves us is not with words. The most powerful way that God has said he loves us is with the cross. It's as if those words, "I love you," is written in mild high letters across the sky. I love you. By simply understanding what God did on the cross. Maybe there is someone here this morning that's not a Christian. And maybe this is your day, and maybe this is the reason you are here, because it is your day. And when we sing this hymn of invitation, I'm inviting you to come to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sin, to set a new direction in life, to be baptized, to die to yourself, become alive unto God, resurrected from the waters of baptism, a new creation, a new person. And if that's who you are, when we sing this hymn, this invitation is for you. Please come to the front. And maybe there's a member of this congregation, a Christian already, and you just got something you need to say to the church, something you need to say to us. When we sing the invitation, it's for you too. Let's stand and sing if you need to.